Again, I'm very thankful for the very warm welcome that I've received here. And I want to bring the greetings of the church of which I'm a minister. Of 11 years standing, it's a work that we commenced 11 years ago, nearer to the centre of Swansea. The former charge that I was involved in wanted to go in somewhat of a different direction. And wanted to go away really from more of a reform stance. So we had the opportunity to so begin a work, and we're very thankful to God for his goodness to us and for the opportunities that we have for outreach. We conduct open air preaching in the centre of Swansea as well, and would value your prayers for us. On a Lord's Day morning, my mind runs around the various congregations that I have somewhat of a connection with in prayer. And now I can add the church in Friston to that. And so may the Lord continue to bless you and help you in the work. It was good to see friends with us yesterday from several churches, even some people all the way from Cambridge. There are yet people in our land who desire these good things of God's word. Now I return to the text that we gave out yesterday for a second message today, which is in Jeremiah 50. I know our reading was from chapter 51, and that's a supportive reading, but our text is from Jeremiah 50. And I remind you that they are then verses 4 and 5, and I read verses 4 and 5 again for you. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. We began to consider these words yesterday, viewing the anticipated, God-expected return of the exiles from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. Obviously, just simply put, these words given now occur obviously before the exile. We realize that Jeremiah is prophesying to the people there in Jerusalem, and for their sin, this judgment will transpire. And there in Jeremiah 51, we read of something of the details of the destruction of Jerusalem that would be brought about, and the people of Judah being taken into captivity, and of course the city itself destroyed along with the temple. And it was as though a line was crossed and this judgment would come. And in that regard, it would be irretrievable loss, except the wonderful fact that the Lord reveals to Jeremiah, and he preaches that there will be a wonderful return. And here in verses 4 and 5, we have something of that return. We have it in other places in the book of Jeremiah. And it will be facilitated, as we have seen, by the destruction of Babylon itself. Babylon, the vaunted power in the then known civilized world, with all of its magnificent hanging gardens, the great city of Babylon itself, with all its pride, will be humbled by the Medes and the Persians. And that kingdom, in turn, will be destroyed. And God then wonderfully will facilitate the return through that destruction of that wicked people and kingdom. And we saw, didn't we, that there would be an edict that would be made by Cyrus the Persian for the return of the captives from Babylon. And what joy that would be, even as we have it here in verses 4 and 5. And we've seen that this is by purpose, by promise, and it would be by power, but it would also be by a powerful persuasion of the hearts of the people that they would be so inclined to follow the edict given and to return after the 70 years of bondage in Babylon back to their native land. Their state, of course, is seen, for instance, in Psalm 137 in captivity by the rivers of Babylon, and that sense of sorrow and sadness. But now here in verses 4 and 5, we have the return of the people. We have seen, have we not, that what we have within these words is true of any coming to the Lord, any drawing near to him. It is open to so many applications, as we saw again yesterday, when we are wrought upon by the Spirit of God, when we are converted. These things are so of us. We are coming. We are drawing to the Lord. We meet with his people in his house. We rejoice in the means of grace. Whenever our hearts are lifted up in our devotions, we are coming to the Lord. We are ascending the hill to come into his very presence. Draw near to God, and I will draw near to you. Whenever we come to the Lord after a season of a backsliding, we say, come, let us return unto the Lord. He has been gracious to us. When the Lord blesses the church, when the Lord blesses several churches, these things are so. But these things are so, are they not, in an ongoing way, because we are ever making our way to the hill of Zion. We're ever making our way to the glorious place that is called heaven. So we thought yesterday about the place to which we come, our earthly Zion, the gatherings of God's people upon earth. We also thought about the celestial Zion, Zion in her perfected state. And we considered how it is possible for us to return, as we've already stated, by the purposes of God and the promises of God and the power of God, his rich grace. And what I want to dwell upon simply, both this morning and this afternoon, is to think about the way that we go up to our God, the way that we draw near to him in all of these gracious returns, in all of these gracious goings up to meet with the Lord our God. And the three points I want to cover, covering the services this morning and this afternoon. First of all, we go up to meet our God with contrition. Secondly, we go up with resolution. And then thirdly, we go up in the various ways that we apply it with cooperation. We go up with contrition, with a resolution, and with cooperation. I've selected these verses because they very much have to do with the church. And we are celebrating that week, God's goodness to us, even this weekend. So first of all, I want to dwell very much upon this thought of contrition. How will the returnees return to Jerusalem? It will be in a contrite manner. You notice there in verse 4 here in Jeremiah 50, we read these words. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, going and weeping. Going and weeping. Now, what does weeping in the main indicate? Well, usually when we use the word weeping, we are speaking about sorrow, are we not? For instance, we have that line, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And we know, do we not, something of that kind of weeping? Perhaps we might be rather taciturn and we don't really weep very much. Men perhaps are not so much like that, are there? But there can be inner tears. There can be an inner weeping. It bespeaks sorrow, does it not? And sadness. They go up with weeping. That is that these people who are returning from their 70 years of captivity in Babylon, they have been awakened to realize that they have been brought out from a deep black night of captivity that was due to sin. That they were there because the hand of the Lord had gone out against them. In a way, they are like Naomi of old. Call me Mara. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Jerusalem destroyed. The temple no longer functioning as it once did. All the words of Jeremiah, you imagine the people speaking with one another and saying something like this. Of course, there would be successive generations who would have been born in Babylon, but they would have had the words of Jeremiah and they would say, Jeremiah was right after all. And we were deceived by those false prophets who cried peace, peace, and there was no peace. And all this came upon us because God said that our sins had grown up to heaven and that he was displeased with us and judgments befell us. Our fathers and among the returnees would have been the aged who would have been there to begin with and went into exile. But those who were successive generations would say, thus our fathers have willfully rejected the word of God, have given themselves to idols. We shamefully treated Jeremiah and all the true prophets of God. We failed to heed the warnings that were given. And so the words of Zechariah, chapter 1 and verse 6, come into operation here. That God's words and statutes, which God commanded his servants, the prophets, they had taken hold upon the fathers. The judgments had gripped them and had come to pass. Perhaps there is the memory of the book of Deuteronomy. Blessings for obedience, cursings for unrighteousness. They come with weeping. Sin always brings loss. The Shorter Catechism speaks about what is the state into which we are brought. We are brought into a state of sin and misery. Where there is sin, there will be misery. Where there is misery, it is on account of sin. And so these returning exiles, they understand it. Their eyes have been enlightened. They have new light to see. They can think about it by reflection. That which was lost, but now is in the throes of being regained. But oh, what a loss. Jerusalem, the joy of all the earth. On Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great God, our festal days. The worship of God and all that God blessed us with. They come with weeping. Verse 4. And I put it to you, friends, today, that this is ever so, is it not, when we truly turn to the Lord? No matter how it is, whether it be personally in our lives or as a people, we are not wanting a sense of being humble on account of our sins. We are not wanting a sense of true contrition over our sins. For it is godly sorrow that worketh repentance. And this is a repentance that we don't repent of, as Pharaoh repented of his superficial repentance and harnessed the horses and sent a galloping in the horses and the chariots to overtake the children of Israel. He wondered what he had done in his repentance and he regretted it. But no true work of grace yields a repentance like that. It is true, heaven-sent, deep-seated repentance, a realization of my sinnership and of my sins, of my falls, backslidings, and failings. Like the children of Israel, we see ourselves now in God's sight. It is not so much that we've been, used to use the word beastly, didn't he? Unkind to others. But it is before God and against God I have sinned. It is not so much that I have fallen below the falling norms of society and its standards, which are fallen standards, the commonly accepted practices of men, but I am subject to the holy scrutiny of the all-holy God, and I see that I fall short of the glory of God, and when I measure myself against the law of God, which is perfect, I see my grievous departures from him whom my soul would love. I see that I've broken each table of the law. That table, the first dealing with my relationship with God. For I have had other gods before me. But also that I have disobeyed the second branch of the law, in that I have not loved my neighbor as myself. And not only so, but each commandment, there's been an infraction. And I stand condemned in the sight of a holy God. Well, look back, dear friend, over your past life. Look back over your childhood and your behavior to others in your classroom. And the way you despise perhaps your teachers and your parents. The world is apt to laugh about those things. And then into early adulthood and the things that we did then and the pleasures we pursued and what dark, shameful secrets are held in these hearts of ours that no one knows about but him in heaven. And he does know. There is much to weep over. Much to be ashamed of. Here is true contrition. There is a going and there is a weeping. And this is an evidence of a gracious change. Because when God works in our hearts, we change in our relation to him. And thereby we change in relation to ourselves, so we see ourselves as we never saw ourselves before. It was as though we were hypnotized, mesmerized. Godly sorrow. And so true repentance means that we take issue, do we not, with our own hearts. That we see our own hearts for what they are. We no longer side with our own hearts against God, but we side with God against our own hearts, and we freely make confession of our sins before God. We make a clean breast of it. Repentance. Every move towards God will involve, in some form or other, a sense of contrition and confession of sin. It's never a day when we need not pray, forgive us our trespasses. Tears of weeping. But I wonder, too, whether they would have been mixed with tears of sorrow, tears of joy, rather. For tears of sorrow give place as well to tears of joy. And I believe that we can't exclude from the weeping here in verse 4 that thought. For men and women can weep for joy as well as for sorrow. You remember, for instance, when the people went about the restoration of the temple in the days of Ezra, when they returned. Foundation of the temple was laid. And the older generation of men who had been there at the first, who had known the magnificence of that first temple, they wept with a degree of sorrow as they contrasted what they had then with what they had before. But there was also joy on the part of those who are newly come to these things. True contrition, a deep realization of sin and confession for sin leads to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. There's a line in a hymn, and I wouldn't spend hours seeking to locate that hymn, that speaks about the exquisite sense of sin. Because a sense of sin is an indication of grace. And it leads us, does it not, to the gracious provision that God hath made for our souls in the work of his Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Despairing sinners, find in the blood of Christ that panacea for all of their spiritual ills. The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin is dealt with. Christ has paid the penalty for sin. He has endured the curse. Everything about Calvary, about the death of Christ, indicates the fact that he is bearing the curse due to our sins, the crown of thorns, the very fact that he is lifted up as on a tree, the fact that he says, I thirst, taking upon himself that eternal punishment that is squeezed into those hours upon the cross because he is an infinite person bearing infinite curse due to sin. And on the basis of that work, our blessed Saviour says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Contrition leads to exaltation. Sin leads to the fountain that brings forgiveness and blessed balm for the soul. This is why the gospel is so wonderful. And we heard yesterday, didn't we, in the report about the gospel being preached. Few there might be who hear it, but what a joy in preaching it and declaring it. And we know it is true. And we know it is the only way for men and women and boys and girls to be justified before God. It is through the blood of Christ, through his death. The more I see my sin, the more and more I realize what I've been forgiven for. He takes me into the depths of my sinfulness and raises me to the heights of forgiveness. The greater the sense of sin and the realization of what I've been forgiven of, the greater my joy in the forgiveness of those sins. And it is all located in the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter the degree of feeling, because you might think, well, I'm not beating upon my breast today, and I'm not shedding lots and lots of tears. You might just have a few qualms in your heart. Use that. You might just feel a few of the symptoms of your sinful state. May God improve that. And let the degree or other of your sense of sin not keep you from coming to Christ. Come to Christ. For in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, we also learn, do we not, the depths of our sin, but also the heights of his mercy and his love and his grace to us. They return with contrition. We come with contrition to the Lord, don't we? With all humility. Well, let me just touch a little upon this second point that we will also take up, God willing, this afternoon. For they return not only with contrition, but also with resolution. That means they are resolved. Perhaps for our Dutch friends, we could use some synonyms. We would use the word being determined, being resolved. You're going to do it. You're going to go through with it. We see the resolution here, the utter determination of these people. They have this contrition. We're told here, in those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, most certainly. They and the children of Judah together, go in and weep in. They shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherwards. They shall. They will set their faces, even as the Lord set his face as a flint, to go to Jerusalem to do his atoning work. Well, consider how resolved they are. This resolution appears to be true, doesn't it? There is all sincerity here. There's earnestness here. We've already registered that in verse 4 in the weeping. This is not a put on. It's not pretense. It is a true matter of the heart. And it is a return to the Lord. They will come to him and join themselves, verse 5, to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. They will seek the Lord their God. It's spiritual resolve. It's saying this, I'm not going to let anything stop me. And we notice, don't we, with people in the world, if they're going to do something, they'll do it. It might be a sport, an occasion, and they'll save up for it. Whatever it might be, we have a spiritual resolve, a desire to know him, to seek him, to worship him, to love him. It is the one thing in Psalm 27 and verse 4. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. It is that determination we see, for instance, in the New Testament in the Apostle Paul. You know the passage that we refer to, Philippians 3 verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. To know the Lord indeed. I am resolved. I am bent on it. My heart is bent on it. I am utterly determined. These returnees, they will come. No matter what obstacles lie in their way. Including any obstacle of apathy in their own hearts. We've drawn attention, haven't we, especially to verse 5. And the resolve comes out, and I just pitch upon this for a few moments, and again we'll go on, God willing, this afternoon. A part of this resolve you see there in verse 5 is to ask the way. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward. Because they are truly desirous to know the way to Zion. They want to know, and so they will ask. And they will make provision for the way with all of the attendant questions that need to be raised and answered in that regard. And is it not so, friends, when we are resolved to know the Lord, when God is at work within us, we need to know. It's not that we limply just ask the way. We need to know. We want to know. When God is at work in our heart regarding salvation, they must know. They must see it through to the bottom. This is not an issue that can be left. I can't take it or leave it. I must see it through. This has eternal consequences. This has to do with the glory of God. As the Greeks of old in John 12 and verse 21, we would see Jesus. We think of the strength of the Shulamite's desire to be with her beloved. We know a picture of the relation between Christ and his people, and her desire, the desire of the heart of one who would know the Lord. Song of Solomon 3, verse 1, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? I need to know. Perhaps it is this morning that you do not know Christ savingly. Even being brought up in a Christian home, it's no guarantee that we ourselves are true believers in the Saviour. Ask the way. Seek out the way. You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your hearts. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. And is it that there is some kind of pall of darkness over me as a believer? I know the one in whom I have believed. But things are not right between my soul and my God. Ask the way. Make inquiry. Come to the Lord himself. Why is it so, O Lord, with me as it is? We make inquiry as these returning captives did. We humble ourselves. We hear the preaching. We come to the word in our prayers. We seek the face of the Lord. We seek counsel of older, mature believers. We seek the counsel of the pastor who can help us and counsel us. They were resolved. And part of that resolution was to ask. Let me conclude with something historical given by Alexander Stewart, who is a very helpful with his sermons on Jeremiah. I've used Alexander Stewart very much here. And it has to do with Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the famed Bible commentator. And this Philip Henry, he was engaged to a woman to be married. But the parents of this young woman, they were concerned about Philip Henry. And they would have been more concerned in those days because there was a class divide more than it is so today. And they would have said something like this, well, we don't know who his people are. We don't know where this Philip Henry has come from, his pedigree. We don't know where he comes from. And the wise fiancé, the young woman, said this. You may not know where he has come from, but I know where he is going to, and I want to go along with him. I know where he is going, and I want to go along with him. It's a fine criterion, isn't it, for marriage, to go along together to heaven. She saw in that man, young Philip Henry, a man who was resolved, whose heart was set on that main thing, that better portion that would not be taken away. So we up to our Zion today, but we come spiritually in our hearts continually to the Lord, and the manner of our approach to him is with contrition. Even as we come to the table of the Lord, sense of unworthiness, but also subsiding into tears of joy for the gracious goodness of God, forgiving grace, and an earnestness, a resolve that this is that. The one thing I am resolved to know him, to know the Saviour, and to glorify him in this world. Amen.